We are in Job chapter 6, and we are going to be following at a gallop, kind of, this dialogue that will be going back and forth between Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job, Elihu, Job, God. Now, if you're redhead, you know that. But remember as we go through this several things. One of those things is that God's word is inerrant in regards to the recording of these things. The things that are recorded in and of themselves are not all true. There are errors theologically being postulated, being put forth in these conversations. Strangely, there are truths that are being put forth that contain truth within themselves, but that are misapplied to Job in his circumstances. So we'll talk about some of those things as we go through. Job's three friends are basically, from different angles, come to the conclusion that there must be hidden sin in Job's life, because the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. Therefore, because God is just and he would never let anything bad happen to someone good, the problem must be on Job's end. Job must have done something to get himself into these circumstances. And again, that formula only works from the front end in. You can say to someone that there is a process of sowing and reaping. If you live in rebellion and do what is wrong, you will reap the same. But you can't stand on the back end of that. You can't see someone who's having problems in their lives and say to that person, you are here because you sinned against God, because you rebelled. We see the disciples in the storm at sea. It wasn't because they did anything wrong. We see many times through the scripture, Joseph, he did what was right and ended up in prison for that. Daniel ended up thrown in the lion's den for doing what was right. Over and over again through scripture. So Job is not in these circumstances because he has some personal sin in his life that God is dealing with him about. In fact, again, Psalm 73 takes the opposite position, and the psalmist is troubled because the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. So as we move through this, remember, Job will begin to struggle. You would too. I would not have done as good as he's done this far. There's 42 chapters. We're only up to the 6th chapter. I'd have flunked by now this whole test. And I know what happened. I read the book. Job hasn't read the book. Job doesn't know. Now, he's assuming that for some reason God's allowing these things to happen to him. Job doesn't know that behind the scenes, Satan and the Lord have had this contest. And the truth is, rather than God allowing bad things to happen to him, God is bragging on Job's behalf, saying, there's nobody like him, my servant Job. Yeah, you can test him, but you'll see. And God has taken Job's side, is proud of Job, bragging about Job, and circumstances would seem completely the opposite. So we have moved through the first set of challenges Eliphaz had given to Job. And he ended his argument in chapter 5, verse 27, saying, lo, you know, we have searched it. So it is, hear it, know thou it for thy good. We know this is what we've talked about this on the way here, Job. We traveled from great distance. We came here to comfort you, to spend time with you. They sat for 7 days silence. In complete silence, that was when they were the best counselors. They are through the whole book. When they opened their mouths is when the problem started. But we've discussed this. So Job now makes an appeal to his friends, beginning in chapter 6. Job answered. Now he's answering Eliphaz, but he's aware that all three of them have come to the same conclusion about him. And Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. You know how heavy wet sand is. If you've gone down the beach, you did, you have when you're a kid, and play and bury yourself in wet sand and slop it on, you know how heavy it is. Job says, I wish this was weighed because it's heavier than you understand. Therefore, my words are swallowed up. It's too heavy to explain. If it could be put in the balances, you'd understand. You don't understand the weight of the grief that's on me now in all of these things. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. It's almost as though God has hit me with poison arrows, and the poison of those arrows is working in my heart and my system. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Now, and they would to you too. Now understand, Job's 10 children are dead in one day. All that he's had for years stripped away in a day. Now his health is taken away, and as we read on tonight, we'll see what a deplorable condition he's in. And Job is trying to harmonize that with everything he's known about God up until that time, everything he's held dear in regards to God. He is a lover of God. He is upright and he is just and he is blameless by God's own testimony. Worried before his children died, worried about the sins of his adult sons and daughters, that he would offer burnt offerings for them in case they had sinned and not realized it. Job was a lover of God. But now this is a whole different side of God than he's ever known. And we all end up there. By measure, in life, we end up in circumstances in deeper water than we've ever been in. And the things that we've proven in our faith up to that point, it seems, are not sufficient then to carry us into water that is deeper than water we've been in before. And we find ourselves crying out to the Lord, reaching out to Him, and of course, in all of those things, discovering some new thing that we had never seen about Him and would never have seen if we'd been left to our own devices. And Paul says that, I've learned rather than to glory in infirmities. I haven't learned, I'm just telling you what Paul had learned. I've rather learned to glory in infirmities because it's in my weakness that His strength is made perfect. Paul said, it's when I run on empty, when my gas tank is empty, that I see things about God that I've never seen before. So Job is saying that. He's saying, God does set, the terrors of God have set themselves in array against me. Doth the wild ass bray when he have grass? Or loweth the ox when he has fodder? Do the animals cry out when they have food? That's when they're quiet. They're satisfied. Do you think I'm making an argument without cause? Do you think I'm complaining without reason? Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? And these are things in the natural. Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? You know, just this is hard to swallow for me, guys. It's hard for me to deal with. The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat. It is bitter to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me. Now that's depressed. That He would let loose His hand and cut me off. And by the way, I think there comes a point in the life of a believer, and if we keep breathing, it will come in all of our lives. If God tarries, there comes a point in the life of every believer where you sit there and take inventory and say, Lord, it'd be easier right now if you just let me go. Just cut me loose. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to lay around. I don't want to get worse. I don't want to languish for 2 years. If I'm headed out of here anyway, Lord, let me blast off. And you know, to me, I don't blame Job for this. He doesn't know he's going to be restored. He hasn't read the book of Job. He doesn't know the last chapter. He's covered with sores that are infected with worms. He's constantly running a fever. He can't swallow. He's struggling to breathe. His kids are all dead. You know, the condition that he's in is unimaginable. And he says, Lord, the thing I want to just let me go here. Cut me off. Then should I have comfort. Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare. For I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. I haven't defied God. I haven't refused to testify of God. Lord, I've been faithful to you. Be faithful to me now. Let me go. Cut me off. What is my strength that I should hope? I no longer have any hope. What is my end that I should prolong my life? Now, of course, he doesn't know what's ahead. Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass? Of my Lord, do you think I'm that hard that I can bear up under this? Is not my help in me? And the grammatical idea is my help is not in me, and his wisdom, it's driven far from me. To him that is afflicted, now he's going to give Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar a lesson in counseling. Listen. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. You guys, you know, have known me for years. You see me sitting here covered with worms. You see the condition I'm in. It seems to me when someone's in this much pain that his buddies ought to give him a little bit of pity and compassion. But you've forsaken the fear of God. You know, what do you want if you ever end up in this situation? My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as a stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. What he's talking about is the wadis in the Middle East and the Far East, that when the snow is melting, sometimes under the ice, the ground looks dark and you can see the water running. But as the snow melts and the rains end, those wadis dry up and they're just dry riverbeds. There's sometimes flash floods there, but he says, My friends are like brooks that pass away, that dry up. You haven't given me any refreshing. When it waxes warm, verse 17, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside, and they go to nothing. They perish. The troops or the caravans of Tema looked, and the companies, the merchants of Sheba, waited for them. As the caravans travel through the desert, they look for those streams. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came there, they were ashamed. They didn't find the refreshing they were looking for, these caravans. For now you are nothing. You see my casting down and are afraid. Now, Job says, you know, you guys, you're as refreshing as a dry riverbed, and I really appreciate it. You know, here I am in unthinkable circumstances, and I can't even get a drip of pity from you guys. You're like the dry riverbeds that promise something and end up to be nothing. And he says, you are nothing. You see my casting down. And isn't it interesting? Look at his observation there in the end of verse 21. You are afraid. Isn't it? See, that's part of the truth, is why they're trying so desperately to explain what's happening in Job's life is because the sovereignty of God can freak you out. Some of the things that I hold most precious in my life are things that were learned in the most painful circumstances. You have children. You realize God reserves the right, because they're His, not yours, to lay His hand on them whenever He wants. Suffering is a normal part of life in the rest of the world. Turn on your television when you get home tonight. When I pray with my kids, the small ones tonight, we pray for the kids in Afghanistan that are going to bed without a roof, without a mattress, laying down on some cold stone floor somewhere without a blanket. Because we have a home and a heater and light and shelter. The Christians that are being crucified and persecuted in the Sudan. Job says, you know what? You guys look at me and you're afraid. So you have to come up with some explanation of why this is happening. that God is good to good people and bad to bad people, you're afraid. That's why you're coming up with these excuses, because you can't stand the thought that possibly God reserves the right to try us as gold is tried in the fire. That a man who's suffering could actually be in the middle of God's will. You're afraid. Very astute observation. Did I say, bring unto me or give a reward to me from your substance? Did I ask you guys to come here? Did I call you on the phone? There were no fax machines, no telephones. You know, he said, did I send you an email and say, come over here, my life is falling apart? I didn't ask you guys for anything. You come here to hassle me? Did I say, deliver me from the enemy's hand or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Teach me, then I'll hold my tongue. Why don't you tell me something I don't know? You know, tell me something new, guys, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words? But what doth your arguing prove? You know, when I hear truth, it'll have an impact on me. But you guys, dry riverbed buddies, are not doing me any good here. Do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Or you guys are like hot air. You're going to reprove my arguments when I'm suffering with words that you're speaking that are like wind? Yea, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you dig a pit for your friend. Now, therefore, be content. Which probably means shut up. Look upon me. For it is evident unto you if I'm lying. Take a look at me. See the maggots in my sores? Take a whiff of me. You guys, you're my friends. Do you think I'm making up my misery? Return, I pray you. Let it not be iniquity. Shut your mouth. Yea, reconsider again my righteousness. Is in it, you know, is in this matter. You're judging me wrong. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Do I need you guys to tell me when I'm doing something wrong? Do you think that there's iniquity in me? You're making this appraisal of me? As we move into chapter 7, Job begins down around verse 7 now to appeal more to God and not just to his friends. Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Now, appointed time can mean a time for warfare, probably just a time of labor, much like Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived in Ecclesiastes, gives us that depressing message and just says man's time is just labor under the sun. He works his whole life, stores up his money, and gives it to his son, who's a fool. Job says this, is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? He thinks he's dying. He's saying to every man, there's a time. Teach us to number our days, the psalmist said. Psalm 139, all of our days are written out before we live any of them. There's an appointed time for man upon the earth. Are not his days also like the days of a hireling, like someone who's working and laboring? As a servant earnestly desires the shadow, and as a hireling looks for the reward of his work. The man who was hired in the field looked forward to the end of the day when the sun was not at its peak and came down and started to cast shadows because he didn't have a wristwatch on. That's how he knew what time it was. It was the end of the day. Just like a laborer in the field is longing for the time of the day when he sees the shadow, when he knows he's going to get his reward for the day, so am I made to possess months of vanity. Now, evidently, he's saying here that there's months involved already, and we're getting a brief record of the dialogue that's going back and forth. So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? And the night be gone. And I am full of tossings to and fro, unto the dawning of the day. That sounds miserable to me. All night long he tosses and turns and rolls around. He said, when I lay down at night, I can't wait till the morning comes. Is it probably because of the sores, because of the pain? My flesh is clothed with worms. Come on, girls, give me a ew. Thank you. He's covered with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. They're oozing, and they're infected, evidently, with worms, with maggots. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dirt sticking to him. My skin is broken, cracked, and become loathsome. It's festering and oozing. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Just like the loom is putting something together quickly, that's fast movement. That's how my life seems to be passing away. And now maybe it seems directed more towards God. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eye shall no more see good. Now, of course, he doesn't know the best days of his life are still ahead. Look how desperate he sounds and hopeless he sounds. Remember, my life is just wind. It just comes and it's gone. Time flies when you're having fun, and it crawls when you're not. Ever notice that? Time flies when you're having fun, that's what people say. But time just creeps along when you're miserable, doesn't it? My life is wind. My eyes shall see no more good. The eye of him that has seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. Saying goodbye. As the cloud is consumed and vanishes away from the dry winds in that part of the world, so he that goeth down to the grave, to Sheol, shall come up no more. Now, it's interesting because we listen to Job here, but we're going to hear some very remarkable things from his lips as we pass through this. Now, look, remember, James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 tell us, remember the prophets who have suffered and the things that they've gone through, and you have heard of the patience of Job. And Job is placed in the category of the prophets in James chapter 5. And remember again, Revelation 19, second half of verse 10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So there are moments when Job in his suffering pushes his head up above the clouds and says, oh, that there was a daysman who could lay his hand on both of us. And then he sinks down into despair again. And he pushes his head up through the clouds again and says, I know that my Redeemer lives, that he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And after this body, worms destroy this skin, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Not another. These eyes shall behold him. So here he's saying, hey, when you go down to the grave, that's it. You rise no more. That's not true. We know that. But Job will push his head through the clouds prophetically and see those glimmers of light as he moves through the book. And again, everybody says the suffering of Job. Oh, I'm in the book of Job. That's what the book of Job is about. It's about suffering. Why do the righteous suffer? Well, the question's never answered. God doesn't answer that question. But what he does is he lets Job see along the way things that far outweigh the temporary suffering of this present world. There are remarkable things that will come before us, and they come before Job, and he articulates them. Here, wrongly, he says, yeah, you'll get down to the grave, you don't come up anymore. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale or a sea serpent that thou settest a watch over me? As we move further, we're going to hear God talk about the fact that he's put boundaries on the sea. And it seems to be that kind of a thing that Job is saying here. Lord, you know, you've set these boundaries on my life and you just stand there watching over me. When I say my bed shall comfort me and my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. Now, I don't know what his sleep was like. You know, if you go 3, 4, 5 days without sleep, strange things start to happen. So Job, if he's going night after night not being able to sleep because of the pain, you can imagine here and there as he drifts into a very deep REM, post-REM sleep, that he's having some very strange dreams. All of his kids have been killed. Maybe he keeps dreaming about his wife standing over him going, curse God and die. You know, you know, he says, when I finally I lay down and think I'm going to get some rest, and I have nightmares and visions, and so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than life. I loathe it. Can't stand being alive right now. I would not live always. I don't want this to continue. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? What is man? Very important question. What is man? The psalmist David will cry the same thing. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? But the important thing is that's not the starting point. If that's your starting point, you're in trouble. What is man? Well, if man is the center of it all, then we can make our own morals. If man is the center of it all, then we can decide whether abortion is right or wrong. If man is the center of it all, then we can decide about murder and bigotry and cruelty and tyranny. We can set our own standards. That's not where the question begins. So, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens, and yet out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. The heavens can't contain you, but a little baby can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, and really mean it. When I consider the sun, the moon, and the stars, the work of thy fingers, the Bible says God laid out the heavens with the span of his hand. He said, I'll make the universe that big. When I consider the sun, the moon, the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When I consider that I'm just this little speck sitting here on this tiny little planet Earth that could fit over 400,000 times inside of our sun, or could fit inside of our sun with the moon revolving around it and have a 100,000-mile crust. And our sun's a small star. You could put hundreds of ours into Betelgeuse and have over 1,000,000 miles of crust. So when you think of the size of that, which is incomprehensible, then you come down to the size of the sun, which is incomprehensible, then you come down to the size of the earth, which is just a little pebble floating out in the universe, but go way down on that to little speck man. Now we ask the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Job, very much in that sense, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him? Making something God would even be involved in the life of someone so insignificant, that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him. Job knows some very remarkable things. That thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment. You know the Lord will visit with you every morning? Isn't that amazing? His mercies are new every morning. Those who seek me early shall find me. You find yourself doing that? We need blanket victory, don't we? It's when the alarm clock goes off, we can get out from under the blanket. That's blanket victory. And stay out from under it. And he's willing to meet with us, the creator of the universe, to speak with us, to set our day in order. that thou shouldest meet with a maroon. How long wilt thou not depart from me, O Lord? Nor let me alone till I swallow down. I can't even swallow spit without you being involved, God. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Why have you made me a target, is the idea. He says, I have sinned. Job never claims sinless perfection anywhere through the book. That's not what God says of him, that he's perfect and sinless. God says he's blameless. Now, he's blameless because he offered sacrifices. He understood that he was a sinner, and that through the blood of an innocent substitute, he was right with God. Job says, I have sinned. I'm not claiming to be perfect. And what shall I say? What shall I do unto thee, thou that preservest men? Why have you made me a target, Lord? I'm a burden to myself. And why dost thou not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be there. Deliver me, Lord. Oh, my God, he's crying. Now, then answered Bildad, the Shuhite. Come on, shortest man in the Bible. You guys are supposed to know this. The Shuhite. Okay? Old joke, corny, everybody knows it. At this point in Job, you just say it to see if everybody's conscious. You guys failed that test. Bildad, we're assuming, is younger than Eliphaz, but not as young as Zophar, because the culture of the day would permit the eldest to speak first, and Eliphaz has spoken. Now Bildad begins to speak. Eliphaz is a Pentecostal. He's experiential. Spirit came over me at night, my hair stood up, I had goosebumps, you know, he has a spiel. Bildad is a traditionalist. He's theological. He can't stand a God that is bigger than his theology. He's a legalist. He's going to say, don't you know what the fathers said? Don't you know what the ancients, with their wisdom, what they've passed to us? Don't you understand tradition? Don't you understand? And he's going to say, this has to be this way. God has to fit in my theology. And he can't stand the fact that God might be doing something that he doesn't understand. So you know he's going to be a good counselor. Then answered Bildad, the Shuhite, and said, how long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Now you can see he's taken counseling 101. You know, how do you say this to somebody who's eaten up of worms, who's suffering, who's got a fever, who's lost all his children? And you say to the guy, hey, and how long are you going to sound like a bag of wind, Job? Don't do that. Be more compassionate than that. Are you saying, now, doth God pervert judgment? That's the question. Are you saying that God perverts judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Is that what you're saying, Job? If thy children have sinned against him, and he has cast them away for their transgression, you're saying that God is unjust, that God is perverted in this? If your kids are dead, they deserved it. Now, this is just what you want to hear. Just imagine how cruel this is. You know, when we get to the end of the book of Job, just remember God deals with these guys. Eliphaz, by the way, go get Job to pray for you. Offer a sacrifice and get Job to pray for you, or I'm going to kill you. Because these guys didn't say anything that was right. Are you accusing God of being perverted, Job? He's perverting judgment and justice? And that's why your kids are dead? Because of his perversion? Job, your kids are dead. They deserved it. That's why they're dead. Isn't it interesting what he says, though? Does the Almighty pervert justice? That's rhetorical. Of course not. That's the answer for everybody who's worried about the guy on the island. He's been popular lately, if you've noticed. We're talking about the guy. You know, when you witness to someone and they say, what about the guy on the island? They're looking for a loophole. Say, don't worry. God doesn't pervert justice. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us it's not our business to judge those that are without. We judge those that are within. The person that you're witnessing to, they're in trouble. Once they've heard the gospel, then they have to make a decision. The guy on the island, again, when they get to heaven, that guy's going to be standing right behind God, waving at them. God will get the missionary there. If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, if you would continually seek God and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee. He's not sleeping. The idea is he would, on your behalf, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Job, if you would get right with God, he would fix all this. Now look, there is a certain truth contained within that statement. There is a process of sowing and reaping the Bible speaks of. But it is being misapplied in this circumstance to Job. Because Job is not in these circumstances from something that he's done. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end would be increased. If you'd repent and get your heart right with God, Job. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. Now, this is interesting what he's going to say here. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon the earth are a shadow. Now, Job is going to live another 140 years after this book is over, after the 42nd chapter. Job lives well over 200 years. So we're placing him back in the patriarchal age, shortly after the flood. It's interesting what these men are saying. What about the fathers, you know, the ancients, what they knew? We are but of yesterday. We know nothing because our days upon the earth are like a shadow. Remember the guys that lived to be 900 years old, he's saying. Remember the pre-diluvians. We're only 200 years old. We're just kids. We don't know nothing. Interesting. Helps us date, I think, the book. Pushes it way back. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? They must have had some records. Can the rush grow up without mire? The bulrush, it needs the swamp to grow. Can the flag that grew in the shallow waters grow without water? Whilst it is yet in its greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. As soon as it dries up, it withers away. It needs to be in the right environment to grow. So are the paths of all that forget God. And the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Nah. Imagine him saying this to Job. You know, just as a bulrush can't grow without a swamp, you know, a man can't be what he's supposed to be if he's not plugged into God. And because you've sinned and you haven't gone to make your appeal to him, your life is drying up. And that's what happens to every hypocrite, Job. No, I'm looking to stick a worm on him or something at this point in time, you know, just to gross this guy out and get him away from me, you know. I mean, you know, I could pass Misery 101 without these guys. The hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whose hope shall be cut off? And whose trust shall be a spider's web, like leaning on a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, which is like the spider web, and it shall not stand. Now that's hard for Job to take because his house had collapsed and killed all of his children. And he's blaming it on hypocrisy here at this point in time. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He is green before the sun, his branch shooteth forth in his garden, his roots are wrapped around a heap, and he sees the place of stones like a weed growing out of a heap of rocks. If he destroy him from his place, if God roots him up, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen him. Then even the place where he was growing like a weed shall say, never heard of the guy. If in hypocrisy this man continues, God will pull him out like a weed is pulled out by the roots, and even the place he was growing won't know him anymore. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. You'll be gone, another generation shall come. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, a blameless man, neither will he help evildoers. You see, we got a problem here, Job. You're in a big mess. You're suffering. You're in pain. And this is my theology, and I have God encapsulated in one verse. And surely he'd never do anything without checking in with me. God will not cast away a blameless man, neither will he help evildoers. Till he fill thy mouth. Now, the tense of the Hebrew, the grammar seems to indicate he will yet fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame. And the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to nothing. Now he's saying, if you repent, if you straighten out your hypocrisy, there can still be days ahead of you that are worth living. Then Job answered and said, I already know that. That's what he says. I know it is so of the truth. Tell me something I don't know. I already know what happens with hypocrites. I already know what happens with someone who sins and doesn't. And how should a man be just with God? You're giving me this big lecture about mankind being just before God. How shall a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, and we're entering into litigation now, into the court room. If he will contend with him, if a man will contend with God, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. If God asks him 1,000 questions, he won't be able to answer one. Now we're going to see, once we get to chapter 38, God asked Job 77 questions, exactly, and Job can't answer one of them. So he's 0 for 77. And what Job says, if God would ask 1,000, he'd be 0 for 1,000. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? I know what you're saying. I know how awesome and powerful God is. He's mighty. He's powerful. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Nobody. Who has hardened himself against God and prospered? Nobody. Just listen to that. If you're here tonight, friend drug you out. It's a strange thing for your friend to do to you, isn't it? Sunday night, drag you out to church to listen to the book of Job. He who hardens himself up against God will not prosper. Because God loves you. God so loved the world, the Bible says, that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So even the man or the woman who's living in sin, God won't let you be satisfied in sin. You will never prosper in sin because God wants you to be miserable in sin. Because he loves you. He wants sin to be bitter. The way of the transgressor is hard so that you can turn and find his mercy. He who hardens himself against God will not prosper. Woe unto him, Isaiah said, that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the lid, the broken pieces of the pot strive with broken pieces of the pot. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, what makest thou? Is the pot say to the potter when it's sitting on the wheel, what do you think you're doing? Thy work hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith to his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? You didn't have anything to say about any of this before you were born. You showed up. And so it is with God. You can't strive with your maker. He who strives against him will not prosper. Which removeth the mountains. Now he's going to give you some reasons you can't prosper striving against God. Because he moves mountains. You don't want to mess with him. They know it not. He overturns them in his anger. Which shaketh the earth out of her place. And the pillars thereof tremble. which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. Now, we don't know how much of this is coming to them through the flood, where he broke up the fountains of the great deep, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. No doubt, no sunshine. He's saying God is the one who shakes the entire earth, and he breaks the foundations of it, the pillars of it tremble. Which commandeth the sun, it rises not. He seals up the stars. He had closed up the sky. Which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Listen to this. Which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades. This is a guy at least 2,000 years before Christ, probably more, that knows the constellations. I think there's, I'll correct myself as we move through the book of Job. I have to go back and look. But there's over 15 things in the book of Job that scientists didn't discover until this century. And I'll point them out as we go along. Very remarkable. He makes Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. See verse 9, which maketh. There is no struggling anywhere through the book with the fact that God is creator. These three other men don't worship idols. They are all monotheists. There is the worship of one God. He doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. That's why we're all sitting here. Because he does great things past finding out and wonders without number. Isn't that amazing? He starts you with one cell. You're a wonder without number. I mean, he knows your number. He even knows the numbers of the hairs of your head. Not how many they are, each individual number. One cell starts to split. You know how it goes. 2 cells, 4 cells, 8 cells, 16 cells, 32 cells. Each cell, when it splits, has exactly the same information as the cell it split from. Every nucleus in every cell in your body has exactly the same information. But all of a sudden, certain cells decide to become bone cells. Certain cells decide to become nerve cells. Before an organ forms in the womb, blood vessels and nerve cells go there and form first, and the organ forms in the middle of them. They anticipate its coming. But all of those cells have the same information. We don't know. Well, we know. They don't know who the conductor is, tapping on the stand and conducting the orchestra there. Until you're 100 trillion cells. That's what you are sitting here tonight. Some of you, 150 trillion. You're 100 trillion cells. We're rounded out there. I don't know who counted them. I read it, Fearfully Wonderfully Made by Philip Yancey. 100 trillion cells. Each nucleus has 600,000 pages of information, if it were written on pages the size of Encyclopedia Britannica. 600,000 pages of information in the nucleus of each cell. If you would take all of the DNA out of all of the cells in your entire body, they would fit in an ice cube. They'd be about the size of an ice cube. If you would take all of that DNA and you would connect it end to end, it would go from the earth to the sun 93 million miles and back again 400 times. That's the throwaway container. That's the corruption that has to put on incorruption and the mortal that has to put on immortality. My wife went into premature labor with the last two kids. She had to have an amniocentesis with Joshua. He was born a month early, and he was 7'14". So God blessed her, letting him come a month early. And I watched all of them born. None of it bothered me. That amnio bothered me. Because they give you first the Novocaine to dead you, and then this big needle about this big they push, and then it pops through. Sounds like it's popping through a basketball or football or something. And they and it's on the ultrasound. They're watching. That needle came through into the placenta, and Joshua put his hands up like this. Unborn. I watched that needle come toward, it popped through, and he went like this. Yes. What do you mean, no? Yes. The first ultrasound of Joshua, it's 16 weeks, and at 16 weeks, you're only about this big. And you could see some of the bones forming in the fingers. They weren't connected at any of the joints yet, but he was sitting in there like this. Wringing his hands, this big. After he was born, he would lay in his crib and do this. A little girl, an embryo, in the womb, 8 weeks old, already has all of the eggs that she will use her entire life in all of her menstrual cycles. And here we sit. 100 trillion cells. They estimate 10 billion brain cells. We'll round it off again. They don't understand how all that works. And they say each one of those cells is connected to at least 10,000 other cells in one way or another in your body. They don't understand where memory lies. They know that if you go into a grandparent's home or an aunt's home and you open the door and you smell mothballs, that memory is very much activated by the scent smell. But they don't know why it works. They have seen people with brain damage in the part of the brain they think is related to memory that have had no problem remembering things. A friend of mine that worked at Stanford said they would take rats and they've divided their brain into 16 lobes. And they would teach them to run through the maze. Then they would start to drill little holes in their head and scramble lobes. And they would still find their way through the maze. They discovered that they could scramble 13 of the 16 lobes and they still knew their way through the maze. But listen, then they discovered they could scramble any 13 of the 16 lobes and they could find their way through the maze. Isn't that interesting? There is a man in England, a researcher named Rupert Sheldrake, that believes that memory is a resonance. He calls it a morphic resonance. Because that's how he tries to explain how that embryo forms in the womb, that all of a sudden it starts to take form when all of the information in each cell is exactly the same. He says memory then, he believes, resides actually outside the body. That there's morphic resonance. Now, of course, we know who the morphic resonator is, don't we? But that's an interesting idea, that memory resides outside the body. Because God says when we come to Christ, our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more, that he strikes them from wherever memory is. It doesn't say he'll forget, he can't forget. He will choose not to remember. Here we are. 6,000 taste buds on your tongue. You burn them with pizza all week. Poor things. Your nose can differentiate between 10,000 different aromas. My wife's nose can differentiate between 7 million different aromas. My wife, do you smell gas? No, I don't smell gas. The guy from the gas, his sniffer can't even smell it. She can smell it. Your blood vessels, if they ripped them all out of your body and they put them end to end, it would go around the earth 2.5 times. I could go on. Your eye, 110 million rods and cones. To differentiate between light and darkness. differentiate 1,000 hues of color. That's why you can see grain in a piece of wood. It's all brown. You can see 100 hues of brown and differentiate between them. And your eye doesn't see. It's just a radio receiver sends the signals to the brain, and your brain pulls it up on the screen. That's where sight happens, not in the eye. It happens in the brain. Again, when you come into a dark room, you have to switch from cones to rods. It takes a little while. Free information. Next time you go to the movie, you know what's happening. When you come out, you kind of go like this in the light. You're switching back from rods to cones again. You have way more rods. They're around the periphera, and they can differentiate 10,000 hues from black to white through gray. They can see a candle lit on a clear night 5 miles away. They can see a star 10 billion light years away. All evolved, huh? It all evolved. Again, that's the miracle when Jesus heals the blind, because he doesn't just heal their eye, he heals their brain. They see immediately. Take somebody in the mission field, put them through surgery, give them sight. It takes weeks for them to learn to see. They can't differentiate between vertical, horizontal, and diagonal lines because they haven't developed the categories. They haven't learned how to bring up sight on the screen. That's why your baby looks at you like this. You think, oh, he's looking at me. No, he's not. He's trying to figure out what the heck he's looking at. He recognized me. No, he doesn't. When he recognizes you, he'll go, ah! When Jesus heals somebody, he heals their sight and their vision at the same time. He heals their eye and their brain. Wonders. You're way more complicated than Arcturus, Orion, or Pleiades. See, that's one of the things that's wrong with evolution. Because we believe in the second law of thermodynamics, which tell us that things are breaking down. Well, it only takes about 200 bits of information to run the entire universe, because it's all hydrogen, it's all gases. It's not complicated at all. Where it'll take several million bits of information for a simple bacteria, and it takes trillions of bits of information to run you. So we are going from the less complex to the more complex as time goes on. That's not the second law of thermodynamics. There are wonders in all of this. You make Arcturus, Orion, Pleiades, the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out. Imagine what we still are going to learn as we walk into his presence. Yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. God can sneak up on you, can't he? And he passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, even the proud, the strong, you may have Rahab there, which is not the Rahab from Joshua. Some feel in the Hebrew grammar there's a name of a pre-Diluvian god of chaos, which I don't think is there. But even the proud, the strong, do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. Even if I thought I was completely righteous, I would be humble in his presence. Look how big he just described God. And then look what he says in verse 16. We'll end there. He says, if I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. We're like that, aren't we? Even if I called unto him and he answered me, I wouldn't believe it was him, because he's so big and I'm so small. Oh, Lord, let this happen. Oh, Lord, let this happen. Oh, Lord, let this happen. We pray and it happens. We say, oh, Lord, is that you? When we moved back here in 1981 from the West Coast, my wife had a cyst bigger than a grapefruit on one side. She was pregnant with Mikey. And it wasn't one that came in her cycle. They had watched it grow, watched it grow, watched it grow. And you know, it's interesting, they get teeth and hair in them. Do you know that sometimes? Yeah, it sounds weird to me too, but I'm not a cyst specialist. So this thing kept growing. And when we moved back here, we met a wonderful, wonderful man who was the chief of staff at Osteopathic Hospital, who happened to be the head of OBGYN, to Fairman Denlinger, who loved the Lord and took us on and delivered Mike. But when we came there, he said, I want you to get an ultrasound. And we had ultrasounds from the West Coast, and you could see this thing getting bigger and bigger. Before we left, the pastor's wife said, you know, the Lord spoke to me and told me he's going to heal that thing. It's going to disappear. Thanks. You know, when we first get saved, we believe anything. Then we get real smart. So we get the ultrasound, and they come and said, well, there's no cyst. I said to the doctor, look, get somebody who knows what they're doing here. I know, I was, you know, most, you know. So one of the best sonogram people in eastern Pennsylvania happened to be there teaching, and he did the ultrasound. And he said, look, I see in this ultrasound the cyst, and I don't know why, but it's gone now. I said, duh. You know, if I called to the Lord and he answered me, then I wouldn't even believe it was him. We have all done that. And God is gracious to us, and he's good. And he does wonders that are past finding out. And if he can control those little optic nerves and tendons, if he knows us down to the minutiae in our DNA, certainly he knows what's happening in our lives. That is not always consolation when we're in pain, when we're in difficult circumstances. Life is painful sometimes. But it is enough in those circumstances when all of a sudden we know he's there. The night that my son Josh almost bled to death, again, someone who attends here now has become a wonderful friend. And I thought for sure that he was dying, said, oh, I saw that you're from up Calvary Chapel. That's a place up the mall. Yeah, my wife was on your women's retreat, and he was running the trauma unit. And he said, let's pray. It changed everything, because then I could look up and say, God, you're involved. I don't know why you're letting this happen. I don't know what you're doing. And he never did answer that question, by the way. But it was enough for me to know that he was involved. That in one of the most difficult times of my entire life, he sent someone across my path unknowingly to say, God still loves you. He's involved.